For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
How's it going? Well, my name's Scott. Risley is the pronunciation on that. Some people call me Slim. One guy calls me Slime. And Slimation. Like Ruth said, the issue that we're considering here this whole weekend is the question right here. It's, who am I? Why do I matter? Why am I significant? And what we're going to talk about for the rest of our time here this morning are some external false sources of identity, the things we look to define ourselves instead of God and what He has to say about us. And so Gary and I are both going to be speaking primarily out of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So if you want to go ahead and turn your Bible there, that's where we're going to be. I'm going to focus primarily on an issue that probably is not relevant to most of us here, which is taking our identity from our ministry. And then Gary's going to talk about several other things during his talk after our break. But who am I? Who am I? That's a good question. Let's read the first two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul says this. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." Okay, so Paul says, who am I? And he says, well, you know, for the purposes of this argument I'm going to make right now, you need to think of us as a servant of Christ, and specifically, I'm serving as his steward. You know, a steward is someone who is watching somebody else's stuff. There's several parables in the Gospels where there's a master who gives his stuff to some servants, some stewards, and then takes off for a while, then comes back later and is like, what'd you do with my stuff? And, so we're stewards, and so our responsibility is to take good care of God's stuff that He's entrusted to us. He hasn't entrusted it to anyone else. He's entrusted it to us. And at some point, He's going to come back and He's going to say, what'd you do with my stuff? And so our goal is to be faithful. Specifically, the stuff He's given us are the mysteries of God. You know, the gospel message, the truth of God, primarily is how he summarizes everything that God's given to us, you know, the gospel and all of its implications. And so it would be easy for someone to read this and say, okay, so what you're saying is I matter because I minister. You know, that's, I'm trying to please God. I want God to be pleased with me. And, you know, so I want to, I'm going to minister, and that's the reason why I have significance. That's the reason why I matter. And it can be hard, you know, because when you're serving God, I mean, it's something He's told us to do. You see God's power unleashed through the things that you do. It feels good, and you feel significant. And yet, you know, this idea that the reason why I matter is because I minister, this is a notion that was a problem here at Corinth and that Paul has been arguing very strongly against all the way up until this point in the book. You know, if you just think back with me here to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this classic passage, starting in verse 26, he says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. He's giving them a reality check here. He says, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But he says, God chose the foolish things of the world, i.e. you, to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world, i.e. you, to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, i.e. you, to nullify the things that are. I think that David and Goliath story is a classic example of this. You know, we are nothing, we have nothing, we're foolish and weak, and yet God begins doing these amazing things through us. The reason for that is so that no one may boast before Him. He likes to work in such a way that only He is glorified, because that's the reality of the situation. And he goes on, he says, it's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. You know, God has placed you in Christ. It's your new identity. And, you know, that's the reason you're righteous. That's the reason you're holy. That's the reason you've been redeemed. Well, you're not in hell already or destined for it. And again, he says, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Trying to draw their eyes off of themselves and all of their ways they were trying to assert themselves and back onto Christ. You know, even the end of chapter 3, he says, you know, all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And then he goes into this business about the steward. So, you know, he's talking in grand terms here, really trying to hammer home that, you know, the reason why you matter is not because you minister. He says you minister because you matter. You've got it backward. We minister out of our identity in Christ. We minister as a response to what God already has done in our lives. I mean, think about this. Because you've experienced grace, you want to please God. I mean, that's what's wrapped up in this notion of stewardship. He even says in verse 5 of chapter 4 that, you know, at that point, each man's praise will come to him from God. You want, you know, you lay up treasure in heaven. You know you're going to heaven. That's what he's talking about in chapter 3. Remember the classic passage on rewards in heaven and the bema seat. And, you know, this, you know, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but it's God who's causing the growth. But, you know, let's build carefully so we'll have something to show. We'll have treasure there when we get there. You want others to experience the grace of God. This is one of the main reasons here. If you really understand grace, you know, Paul just kind of is gushing about this in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. You know, it's like he just can't, you know, he's explaining it in terms like, okay, let's just, you know, anything you could possibly sense, you have no idea. You have no idea what's there. Like Dennis was talking about last night. He's like, I've been there. You have no idea how you've got to devote your life to this. Just trust me. When you get there, you'll thank me for this. Okay, and so when we've experienced the grace of God, we want others to experience it too. We know we've been saved out of no merit for ourselves. And, you know, this was it's a big problem for the Corinthians. You know, you can see this is the central issue here at Corinth. I mean, it's amazing to think about all of the problems this church had, you know. But the thing that Paul starts with, you know, is this issue of, you know, they were very proud of their speaking abilities. You know, their ability to speak on behalf of God. Also, many of them apparently had these miraculous gifts. And, you know, they're competing with one another. They were tearing each other apart, trying to validate themselves against the other people in their church. And so, you know, with all the issues they had, he starts on this, he hammers on this for 4 chapters. You know, and then he's like, and by the way, could you stop sleeping with prostitutes and family members? And playing beer pong with the communion wine and, you know, suing one another. So anyway, back, you know, and then he gets right back into this in chapters 12 through 14. And even along the way, there's different aspects of this. This is a very important issue. This was you know, as far as Paul was concerned, this is the issue that you guys need to get together. And, you know, it could be a big problem for us, too. Can be real easy, you know, and especially in a fellowship like ours where we're excited about ministry. We know it's a good thing. You know, it's not like being, you know, the best, you know, pinball player or something like that. It's like this significant eternal thing. And, you know, it's real easy to want to take our identity from this. Got a quote here from a guy named Craig Groeschel, he's a pastor in Oklahoma City, shares about a time in his life where this really started to crash in on him. He says, as a young pastor with little thought about my future, I was simply trying to follow Jesus. Then one day someone told me that I might actually become a good pastor. Those words rattled me, scared me, haunted me. Could I really become a good pastor? Maybe so. But if I could become a good pastor, that meant the opposite was also a possibility. I could also become a bad pastor. How could I ever become good enough? And if I became good enough, could I stay good enough? What if I was good one day, but not good the next? Suddenly, I was emotionally thrust back to the time I spent in sales, where my boss told me I was only as good as my last sale. He says, I was beginning to feel the same way in ministry. I was only as good as my last sermon, or the last meeting, or the last membership class, or my last home church teaching, or the last person that I discipled who walked away from the Lord. I felt a pressure I'd never known before. He goes on, he says, no one would have noticed outwardly what started to happen. Inwardly, my focus had shifted even so, ever so slightly. It's a subtle thing. The early stages of this, as these roots begin to grow into my identity and my ministry. I was more concerned about issues that had never crossed my mind before. I became obsessed with numbers, all sorts of numbers. Instead of measuring success by my obedience to God, I measured success by how many showed up and how many guests returned. I was also driven by appearances. With all my heart, I wanted to be that good pastor. Since people offered more verbal feedback than God did, they became my primary audience. I wanted them to know how hard I worked, how much I cared, how devoted I was. It's difficult to describe, but while doing the work of God, I drifted from God. A subtle shift that is so easy to happen to those of us here in this room who are passionately committed to ministry. And so the question is, how can you tell you have a problem with this? How can you tell you're taking your identity from your ministry? I got, you know, Dennis had 36 questions. I got a couple more for you right here. What about this one? Would you be devastated if you could ever minister again? Do you feel like your spiritual vitality depends on it? Do you wonder how you could even go on? And I got to tell you, if you answer yes to these questions, you're actually in some pretty good company. Check out what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward, but it's not. He says, it's not voluntarily. I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. He's like, it's not like I, you know, was thinking about, you know, what kind of business should I start up, and I decided to start preaching the gospel. And he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I mean, that's a word that's reserved for like Pharisees and Judas Iscariot and the people in the book of Revelation who are getting judged, okay? I mean, this is a serious horror disaster kind of word in the New Testament. Paul says, I can't. I have to. I must. Jesus seemed to feel the same way. Where his disciples, they go, you know, remember in John 4? Where his disciples go to get him some food, and he ministers to the woman at the well, and they come back, and he's like, I got food you don't even know about. He says, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. It's like, that's what fills me up. That's what gives me the nutrients that I need. Or Jeremiah. He says, if I say I'll never mention the Lord or speak his name, his word burns in my heart like a fire. It's like a fire in my bones. Not even my heart. It's like my bones have fire inside of them. I'm worn out trying to hold it in. I can't do it. It's like that scene in Alien, you know, where the dude starts convulsing around and this alien just pecks his way out of the guy's chest cavity and then screams and runs away. That's the image I get here. Don't try to hold it in, okay? Jeremiah's expressing it. And you know, the context here is like, every time I speak, all I get is ridicule and contempt, but I can't stop. I must keep declaring the word of God to the people God has called me to preach to. You know, this is a really complicated issue because, you know, we don't want to set up a false dichotomy here. You know, yes, we're not taking our identity from our ministry, and yet this is such an important part of our spiritual walk. This is the nourishment for our spiritual life. This is a fire that we got to let out. And, so we don't want to set up a false dichotomy like, you know, either I love my wife or I love doing nice things for her. Okay, it's like, you know, I mean, that's a false dichotomy. We don't want to say, do you love Jesus or do you love ministering? I mean, Jesus was the one that told us to minister. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, so, you know, we cannot set up a false dichotomy and, you know, super spiritualize this whole thing away and look with contempt over people that, you know, people like Paul and Jesus and Jeremiah, you know, where I'm just content, you know, with what God has given me. Okay, this is very significant part of our spiritual life. So we need to think about this distinction here. You know, on the one hand, you know, you've got the thing on the right, the bad thing, where I think I matter because I minister. That's where I take my identity from my ministry. But then you got the thing on the left, which is the good thing. This is ministering out of my identity. This is where I say, I minister because I matter. That's what drives me. That's what pushes me in this direction here. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about the difference between these two views of ministry. You know, I minister because I matter. This kind of person loves to serve God, enjoys having a sense of purpose, the good works that were prepared before the foundation of the world for you to do. I matter because I minister, though, frantic. There's no stable foundation. Okay, it's like the person that built their life upon the sand. And, you know, if you try to build your identity upon your ministry, you're going to find that sinking away, crumbling away. And secretly resentful, you know, like the child that knows that my dad only loves me if I get good grades. You know, deep down, you know God has maybe intellectually you know the gospel, but deep down you don't really believe it. It's the attitude that says, I need this to be somebody. Okay? And that's not why you're somebody. You're somebody, you're a son or a daughter, actually, because of what God has what God says about you and what God has done for you, completely of his own, completely of his initiative. I minister because I matter. This kind of person fears God. You know, they're focused primarily on faithfulness, like a good steward should be. Can't control the results. I mean, you still look at results. But your primary focus is faithfulness. You know that in this side of eternity, it's kind of hard to tell whether I was successful or not. You know, I believe God hides a lot of the fruit of our ministry from us and is going to reveal it on that day. Whereas this kind of person here, this person fears man, is what the Bible says about it. You know, I want the admiration from my peers. The sense that I'm a good leader drives many of us here. And this drives me a lot of the time. And it's going to prioritize visible results. You know, faithfulness isn't so important as the results, and not just any results, but the kind of results that other people see, that other people validate. What about this one here? When we're ministering out of our identity, we voluntarily and joyfully suffer in any way necessary. You know, whatever God is calling on me to do, whatever God is calling on me to forego, whatever kind of affirmation, whatever kind of feelings God might be sending my way, whatever kind of results I might be seeing, that's fine. I just want to serve God. I'm a steward here. I wasn't the one that, you know, decided to do this God thing anyway. You know, he was the one that picked me. He was the one that saved me. And he was the one that called me and sent me in a particular direction. I just need to be faithful with that. Whereas I matter because I minister. These kinds of people will suffer, but only in certain ways. You think about the image of someone climbing the corporate ladder, you know. You know, people in the world will suffer to gain their goals. They'll work the late nights. They'll destroy their family in the process because they want the promotion. They want the acclaim. They want the prestige. They want people to look and say, man, that girl, that guy is really going places. You know, they won't undergo any kind of suffering, you know, if they don't get the promotion. If they get betrayed by the person who they thought had their back, you know, if they're not getting the recognition, if they're just condemned to serve and to pour themselves out in obscurity, they won't settle for that at all. And so there's a limit to the types of suffering that these sort of people will undergo. When you succeed, this is an interesting point to think about here. When you succeed, if you're ministering out of your identity, well, you're grateful. You're amazed at God. You're like, what? You know, I can't believe God did that through me. You know that the only reason you're able to do anything is because of the other people God sent into your life that loved you, that mentored you, that discipled you, that taught you. And, you know, the people that he sent your way, God had already been working on them for probably decades by then. And you study the word with them a handful of times and follow God in front of them and their lives are transformed. I mean, it's like, I can't believe the people that God has put into my life. Can't believe how God uses me anyway. You rejoice that your name is in the book of life. That still continues to be your primary source of joy. You know, like what Jesus said to his disciples when they got back from their first successful ministry venture. And they're like, we cast out demons. And Jesus is like, yes, but you need to make sure that you rejoice because your name is written in the book of life. Because there's going to be a time in your ministry where things aren't going so well. And you need to make sure you're still built upon that foundation. Anything on top of that is just gravy. And you're still humble and empathetic toward others. You know, you're empathetic toward the person who's not seeing the kind of results that you are. You can still actually listen to other people's advice when they've got advice about how ministry should be done. On the other hand, when you matter because you minister and then you succeed, boy, I really matter now, don't I? People should be grateful and amazed at me. Man, God is so lucky to have me working for him. And you don't say that, but that's really how you feel. And you feel bad that you feel that way, but then it's like it's still running through your head. You feel you found the key to success. Why listen to anyone else? You know, really successful ministry, you just got to do this. I mean, why don't you just get in there with your people and talk to them about this? Why don't you just set some goals? Why don't you just teach grace? You know, it's like, it's so simple, you idiot. Why don't you just follow my three easy steps to success? And maybe you can be as awesome as me. You can't pray. You know, I mean, this really shows up in your prayer life. I think before a lot of the other ways that it shows up. You don't have time for prayer. Prayer's the first thing to go from your schedule. You know, prayer, or maybe you pray, but it's only to prepare for the ministry that you're doing. There's no other aspects to it. There's a Messiah complex along with this. You know, you are becoming God under this paradigm. You can't rest. You create dependency. Your disciples cannot make it without you. Nobody can do anything without you. It's like, you know, everyone, you're meeting everyone's needs. And really the people around you, they'll look at you and they'll say, you know, I feel loved by you, but I don't ever want to do what you're doing. Okay, why would I want to kill myself frantically leading a home church? You may be keeping your people down. If you're approaching ministry this way, you're replicating this in your disciples. And you make sure that people know. You make sure people know. Dennis mentioned this last night about the success that you're experiencing. It's often in offhand ways. You know, really, these two types of people, they've got a totally different definition of success. You know, where Christ says the last shall be first, this person thinks the first shall be first. And it's interesting, I'm going to read a section from a little bit later in this chapter where Paul describes the difference between what the false teachers at Corinth thought was success and what true success actually was. In 1 Corinthians 4:8, he says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. I wish you really had become kings, actually, so that we might be kings with you. You're not actually kings. You think you are, though. He says, it seems to me, from where I'm sitting, that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Like men condemned to die in the arena, we've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. You know, the imagery here is the imagery of the triumphal entry. You know, where he references this in the second letter to the Corinthians as well. This is where the general would win a big victory. And then, you know, all of the who's who would, you know, they would make a parade. Sometimes they would even build an arch, the triumphal arch, to commemorate the victory, the great defeat of the enemy. And, you know, they would ride in, the army behind them. And then at the very, very back of the line, these were the prisoners of war. And they would stick, you know, the king of the opposing country sometimes at the very, very end of the line. People that had already been condemned to die, but they figured, why would we just kill them there? Why not bring them back here and humiliate them? And then maybe feed them to lions or something like that. Let's have some fun with these guys. This is like in the first century AD, you know, this is about as close as you can get to celebrity, all right? I mean, this is the ticker tape parade. This is the red carpet. This is everybody's out there cheering the great victory. You're so great. You're so awesome. And he says, you know, man, we can barely see you guys up there at the front of the line. It must be nice to be at the head of the procession that everybody's cheering for. We're back here in the back getting mocked and spit on. We're condemned to die. We're just not quite sure how we're going to die yet. What humiliating way will be used to execute us? We're fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're honored. We are dishonored. Directly echoing that language of chapter 1, right? God chose the weak, the foolish. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Why isn't anyone throwing us a parade? And I think if we're honest, we kind of want a parade, right? You know, you're serving God for years. You know, why can't we just line everybody up and cheer and throw confetti, okay? You know, why can't I get a big sash that says, you know, Mr. Ministry, 2010. Just want, you know, why does ministry have to be so hard? This last two phrases he uses here, the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world, this is fascinating. The background behind these words, what he's using here are two different words that are almost synonymous. He's actually pulling from Greek pagan religion, okay? The scum, the refuse, what they would do is every year at a certain festival and also when calamity came on the city in certain places, they would offer a human sacrifice. It felt like the gods were angry, you know, Jupiter or whatever, and, you know, we need someone to be thrown into the ocean, killed, to take away the sin of our city. It's like this person absorbs our impurity of some kind and then is done away with. And, you know, sometimes they would sacrifice the big time people in their society, but, you know, they felt like if the sacrifice needs to be voluntary for it to be effective. Okay, this is an important part of it for them. And so what they would do is they would get like crippled people, disabled people, or criminals, and they would tell them, you know, you live a miserable life anyway. You could rot to death here, for example, in this jail, or you can live a good life, well fed for a couple of months, but, you know, come festival time, you have to voluntarily give up your life for the good of the city. And Paul says, you know, that's kind of like us. You know, they're not atoning for the sins of the world like Jesus did. But he said, you know what? The world, the city, is in desperate need. They're in major trouble. And we need somebody who's willing to give up their life so that people can be saved. And we're the only ones with the message of reconciliation. We're the only hope for life. And the only way that's going to happen is for us to give up our lives. He says, you guys are the kings at the front of the parade. And we're back here at the back with our king, carrying our crosses with him like he called us to. You know, that's the difference. That's the difference. When you're taking your ministry, when you're taking your success from your ministry, You know, you end up pursuing just what the world pursues, only it's got a nice ministry face on it. We need to remember that Jesus said, the last will be first and the first will be last. You got to define success in the right way. And you know what? It's kind of weird because this is strangely comforting. That you've signed up for a back of the line life, a back of the parade life. We can't expect to be up front getting the recognition. That may come at times, and it will. But our expectation needs to be what Christ called us to pick up our cross daily and to follow him. When people aren't responding, what happens? You trust that God is still using this for good. Like Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, you know, death is working in us, but life works in you. You know, there may be a reason this is happening. There may be no reason at all, but God is using this to break me, to make me more faithful to him, more like him. Can still speak the hard truth. We're not clinging. We're not so dependent on our quote-unquote ministry that we have to keep this disciple around so that I validate myself, so I've got a line on the ministry chart. We can actually be the prophet. You know, we're not saying peace, peace when there is no peace, like the prophets of Jeremiah's day, and covering my people's wounds superficially. When people aren't responding, though, we deny. If our identity comes from our ministry, we've got to deny that, because otherwise I'm worthless. Or we might redefine success, you know. Well, I mean, we're really into grace here. I mean, that's really what's important now, isn't it? Really? You're into grace? I mean, is that why everyone's losing interest? Is that why no one's witnessing to anyone? Is that why people sin? Character issue seems to be getting worse? Don't you know the kindness of God leads you to repentance? People are so excited about grace. Then why does no one seem excited about spiritual things? And it's a good question. We may be bitter toward those who are blocking me. This person who's actually keeping me from being significant, from mattering. Yeah, I'd be pretty upset with somebody was doing that as well. But God says they're not. I say you matter. And that's why you matter. You may turn to the world at this point. Again, you know, that list in verses 8 through 13, the description of the false teachers, I mean, that could describe any corporate executive, anyone who was very worldly, you know, successful in a worldly way, and it may be tempting to actually take our identity from that instead. You know, I'm not getting the acclaim. At Corinth, it seems like it was a source of wealth, too. I'm not getting the wealth from this, and so I'm going to go over to this instead. And we just switch, and, the end result is kind of the same. You know, when people aren't responding, this type of person may quit trying altogether. But, you know, the person on the left, when people aren't responding, you grieve. You grieve like the people of God have grieved, throughout the millennia, throughout the pages of Scripture. Again, I'll use Jeremiah, Lamentations 2:11. Here's what he says. He says, I've cried until the tears no longer come. My heart is broken. My spirit is poured out in agony as I see the desperate plight of my people. Little children, tiny babies are fainting and dying in the streets. Why were his people in a desperate situation? Why were little babies dying in the streets? Whose job was it to preach to the people to keep this from happening? Jeremiah. He saw the people are not listening. And now doom is coming upon them. Their lives are broken. We're dying. Families are perishing. And he wept. He wept until he didn't have any tears left. And you know, when the people are not responding to the good news of God, when they're rejecting his grace, we weep. Because we know, because we're sad for them, we know what they're missing out on. And this will draw us closer to God. In the midst of our failure, we may be closer to him. I know that's been the effect it's had in my life. As we pour our heart out to him, as we're actually honest with him, not in a bitter way, maybe in a bitter way at first until we work through that. But we draw near to God in our grief. It's like, you know, if a loved one dies, those are the times you draw closest to your friends, to your family. Everything else, it's like that gets swept away because I'm weeping, I'm sad, I'm grieving. And I need comfort. And I know, God, you're the only one that can offer this. This actually strengthens our commitment, our urgency, our convictions. We become more convinced as we work through this, and we go right back in there. You don't see any waning in Jeremiah's conviction. It keeps caring. It keeps trying. It keeps hoping. We're not sealing off and saying, well, I didn't really care about that anyway. You know, it's a belief that my Redeemer lives. There's new hope every morning when God is involved. And ultimately, when you grieve, you experience the heart of God. You see what it's like for him who saw the whole human race who he loved not heed his commands, turn away from him, reject him. We get to experience just a little bit of how God feels in light of the whole human race turning away from him. We become more like Christ when we grieve, when the people don't respond. So just a couple conclusions then I want to draw here. One, under grace, we can admit how we're falling short in all these areas. We can admit how we're using ministry as an opportunity to validate ourselves. Two, under grace, we can be faithful without our identity depending on it. We can be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. And we know that I'm not serving for my life here. I'm not performing like a puppet on the stage or whatever. But I'm secure in Christ. And I got nothing to lose here. I can step out and do whatever he calls on me to do. And third and finally, under grace, we can marvel at how God uses people like us. Now, that's the thing that stands out to me here, is how much of my life is characterized by that list on the right. How often I keep switching back over into a carnal motivation, into defining myself by what I do, by my ministry. And, you know, with grace, we can just stand back and be amazed at what God does through somebody like you and like me. So, that's all we got. I don't think we really do Q&A between. Why don't I just pray for us? And then Gary will be up here in 15 minutes. Well, Lord God, we thank you that you've given us significant work to do. We thank you that you love us, God, and that your grace is the best thing that's ever happened to us, Lord. It can't even compare to anything else in our lives. And I pray that we would not twist this back into something that lets me be God, but that we would instead allow your grace to propel us out into this world so we can tell other people that you are a loving God and that they need you. I pray that when the hard times come, that we wouldn't just give up, but that we would know that this is part of serving you and that you've been through much worse. And I pray that you would strengthen our resolve here, Lord, that you'd allow us to be honest, that you'd allow us to experience your forgiveness for these areas in our lives, that we would repent, and that our ministry would be purified by all of this, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.